All right, here we go. If you could please stand with me. As God's people stood at the foot of mountains, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together as the body of Christ. Just to preface this whole context, I think sometimes when we read things, we think, oh, this is just like an intellectual discussion between Jesus and his followers, reminding you that he's about to be arrested. He's talking about him dying. And so you can imagine him saying all this with a shaky voice, tremoring, perhaps tears, some confusion as they discuss these very things. And I think we have to keep that in mind as he says this. Starting in verse 1, do not let your hearts, that's why he starts this way, be troubled. You believe in God, right? Well, then believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and I'll take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And you know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas is like, Lord, teacher, what way? We don't know the way. What way? Where are you going? How can we know the way? And as if this clarifies, Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him. You have seen him. And then Philip says, teacher, show us, right? Show us the Father. Show us Yahweh. That's what they're asking for. And that'll be enough. That'll be sufficient. And Jesus answers, don't you know me, Philip? Even after all this time that I've been among you, such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes, whoever trusts in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. These are the human, yet nonetheless inspired words of God. You may be seated. When I was a student in seminary, I didn't really have any direction. I mean, I knew what I was heading towards in my undergrad, but when I was in seminary, my mentor always put it like it gives you kind of fence posts to kind of see the different disciplines that are available to you and your interests and things like that. And at first, you just kind of throw yourselves into various disciplines. And there was a lot of things that attracted my attention, things like biblical historical criticism and biblical studies, First, Second Temple Judaism. I like threw myself into that until it didn't hold my attention anymore, and some apologetics in there as well, and some different things, including pastoral care, psychology, things like this, right? And then all of a sudden, it starts to click along the way what really holds your attention, long term. And perhaps it was Mary Vandenberg, my professor, who's no longer there. She's retired. And it was, for me, theology. It took a while to get there, but a lot of it had to do with the wide angle view. It helps, I think, Christians especially not lose the forest for the trees, things like this. And if you know anything about that word, theology in Greek, it looks like this. It's a smashing of two words, theos, God, logos, word. In other words, it's a word about God. Or another way to think about that is it's thinking about God. And I mean that in like even the general sense of that term. It's any sort of thinking about God, reflecting on God. So for example, when a Buddhist, thinks about his or her own, spirituality, maybe nonviolence, detachment, things like this. They are, in a sense, doing a form of theos, logos. They are doing a form of thinking about God. This is true for a Muslim as well. When they are reading the Quran, understood to be the direct verbatim word from, you know, Allah to Muhammad, they are also doing their own form of theos logos. They are doing their own form of thinking about God. It's true for agnostics as well. You know, anyone who, you know, we might not know specifically who God is, you know, we're kind of feeling our way through this. They are doing their own form of thinking about God. And this is true for even the most hostile atheists. Not all atheists are hostile. I mean, some are. I always thought it was curious that somebody would spend their entire lives trying to prove that Santa Claus doesn't exist, but that's a whole other, you know, conversation. But even an atheist who, you might say, you know, what we believe is we need to let that go as a psychological crutch, and we've evolved as human beings, and our rationality is much more trustworthy, this kind of stuff. They're also doing a form of theos logos. They're doing a form of thinking, you know, about God. In other words, thinking about God is a very human thing to do. It's a very human pursuit. It's a very human orientation, no matter who's doing it. You could even go as far as saying that, and I'll preface it this way so you understand what I'm trying to get at. Everyone is some kind of thinker of God. Everybody that you've ever met is some kind of theologian, because there's not a human being that hasn't thought about many things. There's not a human being that hasn't thought about, you know, whether God exists or doesn't exist, or whether there's, you know, why there is something rather than nothing and who might be behind that something. There's not a person who exists that hasn't at least on some level thought about what is after death. What exactly is that? Now, I'm not saying that everybody is a Christian, a thinker of God, and so there's obviously a difference, and that's where the gap starts to grow. Because a Christian does their thinking about God through the perspective of this story, through the perspective of his redemptive story, ultimately through his Son and by his Spirit, which immediately sharpens the focus, right? It kind of narrows in on what I mean when we say a Christian is thinking about God. Because this isn't just for a Christian. It's not just thinky-talky stuff for the sake of thinky-talky stuff. It's very tethered. It's very tethered to a story. And it's very tethered to a specific history, this one. And it's very tethered to a real person that we are called to follow, place our trust in, adore. And that person is Jesus of Nazareth. And so when I'm talking about Christian and, you know, thinking of God, it's very tied to a specific person. So just like Jesus calls us in Matthew to follow him, I think he doesn't just call us to do that with our habits, with our lifestyles, with our choices, where we spend our time. I think he also calls us to follow him in the ways in which we think about him, and in the ways in which we contemplate, you know, him. So the Bible plays a massive role, right, in our thinking about him. Now, far too often, our thinking gets out ahead. It can get out ahead of God. It can even get out ahead of Christ. Paul actually addresses the Corinthians when they start taking priority in their own way of thinking versus the way in which God has made himself known. Jesus, you remember, with Peter, says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God. You actually have in mind merely human concerns." Actually, just side note, I say this phrase a lot to my kids, because they, when you have homeschool kids, they're like baking stuff in the house, and like all the time. Like they're wonderful bakers. Natalie's a wonderful baker, but she'll just be like randomly, you know, making like 12 Bavarian pretzels at noon. And when you smell those, you're like, and I'm just like, "Get behind me, Satan." But I still eat them. And, you know, it's like, it's a common sort of joke in my household. You know, it's hard to resist. So if you ever want a Bavarian pretzel in the middle of the day, come over to our house. Just call first. Make it known. But John provides actually the maybe clearest warning to the Christians around Ephesus at that time, when he says this in 2 John 1:9, "Anybody who runs ahead and does not continue in the teachings of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, does not have God." And so faithful thinking, faithful contemplation, follows the very one who is revealed. And the Bible holds our feet to our thinking, if you will. It tethers our feet. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:6, says, "Do not go beyond what is written." Now, we have two books, right? Creation, but don't go beyond when it comes to how God has made himself known. He's not saying don't think about anything else but the Bible. It's just concerning the ways in which God has made himself known in his Son. Don't go beyond what is written. And the reason is, the longer we contemplate God through his story, the more our half-baked ideas concerning God get exposed for what they are. The Bible does one thing. If God's second book of Revelation does one thing, it gives us the constant gift of humility. A humility in our reflection, humility in our thinking about Him, to the degree that we're willing to admit, right, that our thinking isn't always right concerning God. Our reflections on Him are always right. Also, when we're willing to admit that our thinking about Him isn't the same thing as truth and His truth. And by the way, those with a high view of the Bible, a high view of theology, I think we sometimes fail to really appreciate this part of our faith. We as Christians spend so much time, so much energy presuming that what I already hold to be true must be true because I've always been told that, or those in my bunker have always been articulating this in my life. And as a pastor, any pastor worth their salt will tell you this, because I've had moments. I had a friend who sent me a sermon that I had done. So I had to spend three different summers preaching at three different churches, taking on the responsibilities of a teaching pastor in these congregations. But one of our friends sent me a clip of one of the sermons I did way back when, and I vomited a little in my mouth. Like, it was like, how did they let me up there? Like, how did they ever do that? Like, and then the patience that they must have had with letting me near a microphone is astounding to me. Right? And any pastor who's ever preached any, and this is why I don't go back to previous, I don't redo them either, because it's just, it's brutal. And it's sort of like this. Like, I used to lead small groups of high school students, and when I would do like introductory of like theology, I would ask them all a question. Give me three things that you hold about Christianity, the Bible, and your faith that you think is wrong. And you can imagine what that's like. I've done this with adults. You get the same effect. So I go around the room. Nobody gives me an answer. Well, why would you? Why would anyone cognitively hold to something they know isn't true, right? Isn't right? My point is, each of us, though, have our own stories like this, filled with half-baked ideas concerning God. So why would we ever get to the place in our own faith and our own walk in Christ? Why would he ever become so arrogant to think that that wouldn't still continue along the way, or that we've overcome this in our lives? And my point is, if we've gotten it wrong in the past, I've gotten it wrong in the past, why isn't it reasonable to think that we would continue to get things wrong as we move along in our growth and our trust in Jesus in the future? And by the way, Christian history is filled with this. The church is filled with this. False starts, weird thinking concerning the Bible, who's a human, who's not a human, bad interpretations that have not served the gospel well, that have not served the Christian message well. And my point is, owning up to these things is a critical reason why we need to think deeply. It's one of the reasons why we got to contemplate deeply concerning God. And so what I'm saying is, thinking about God is not the same thing as divine revelation. So theology is not even the same thing as divine revelation. It's reflecting on God in the ways in which he has made himself known here as the way, the truth, and the life. Our thinking doesn't always correspond to who God is, because what we think, and Paul says this in Romans, what we think as well as in our lives always falls short. And it always will continue to fall short of who God is. And we've experienced this in our own lives. I mean, in our own lives, we've experienced, and it sounds like this, man, did I get that wrong. Man, did I get that wrong. And if you've never had a moment like that, that might be a sign of no growth. But man, did I get that wrong. My point is, loving and adoring God always includes being honest about this and confessing this, that our thinking about him still needs work, still needs refining, still needs reforming. And it's this, it's that posture of humility that is the beginnings of Christian thinking about God. It's that posture of humility that is what we call the beginnings of Christian theology. And it sounds like this in the song we sang, God is God and we are not. That's true in our thinking as well. God is God, and our thinking is not. God is God, and our theology concerning him is not. And so when you do that, not only more open about that, confess that, it also does something really truly interesting and profound. It also allows other people into the conversation who also come with their half-baked ideas concerning and incomplete concerning God. But maybe the most important critical question is this: why do any of this thinking deeply about God in the first place? I mean, isn't that for seminarian types? Isn't that for those who are thinky-talky people who just make things more difficult than what they need to be? Isn't that for like a Chuck Adams who, you know, I don't know what you're doing this afternoon, but he's probably going to be in some philosophical conversation with one of his buddies after this is all over. What are you doing? Is that all these kinds of conversations are for? No. Because the reason for our thinking about God is never, and nor has it ever been, about just acquiring more. It's never been just about acquiring more information for the sake of acquiring more information. It's never been about intellectually pleasuring ourselves. It's never been about intellectually pleasuring others or impressing those in our lives or being able to argue better. Or maybe someday your fear is that an atheist is going to jump out of a trash can in an alleyway and all of a sudden you're going to have the right response. If you don't have the right answers, you failed as a Christian. That's not, and a lot of that is just the kind of knowledge that Paul says puffs up rather than builds up, right? We know that we all possess knowledge. We all possess various kinds of knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. That's not why we do any of our thinking deeply about God. Thinking about God has never been the point. It's never been the goal. It's the doorway. It's the path. In many ways, I think of it as the porch. Now, I'm of the opinion, my kids are tired of me hearing this kind of, I have this thing where I don't, like, so if I go into the suburbs, I immediately get, like, how do people live like this? Like, I grew up in a neighborhood with a lot of porches, some people lived on them, but anytime I get into the suburbs, like, people have these garages, they go into them, and then, like, there's no porch, right? And then in a lot of these communities, there's no sidewalks either, and I'm just like, I don't fit in here, I need to get out of here, how do I find my way out of here? And then they make the, you know, there's dead ends, how do you get out of this? And if you live in one of those, hats off to you. But I just have this belief that we need more porches because it's the gateway to relationship. It's the, now we have a tiny porch, but but the point is, as necessary as a porch I think is, as important as they are, as weighty as they are, the goal is not about living there. The goal is not about just thinking about God more deeply or acquiring more information or to arrive at certainty or to be able to argue well or to have self-certitude or from a place of hubris or this. There are many people who fall in love with a porch, thinking about God. One of the best advice I ever got from my mentor in seminary was, do not go into the church if you just like the idea of church or thoughts about God. A lot of people love the porch, and but they never encounter the triune God, or follow. And so the goal in our thinking about God is, and you see it here, he even says, I'm going to what? To make a place for you. The goal in this whole story has always been presence, encounter. It starts that way in the garden. He's speaking of that here. The goal is to encounter the way. The goal is to encounter the truth, to be present with the life, and to adore him, to trust him more deeply, and to know that and who is trustworthy. And so in this sense, seeking the truth isn't about seeking to be right about all things the Bible, all things religion, all things theology, to have the best arguments. To seek the truth is to seek the very person of the Father, of the Son. And in many ways, their thinking is getting in the way of that encounter. Now, there is a direct, intimate connection between thinking deeply about God and rigorously and our prayer and our passion. And I feel like I always have to give that caveat because there's this anti-intellectualism that has always existed within the Christian church. There's this kind of shrug of shoulder, like, I don't know, people make it more complicated than what it needs to be. I don't really think we can. Let me just be clear where that comes from. You hear a lot of that in the church. People just shrug their shoulders collectively. Oh, we can't really know. Some of that's because we're distracted. Some of that's because things are pressing in. Some of that's because we're busy. Some of that's because of a host of other things. Let me tell you the real sinister place of where that shrug of shoulder comes from. It comes from a culture that believes that there's nothing there to be known. There's no one there. there's no person worthy of pursuit. And so a lot of that anti, it's too hard, I don't really want to think that deeply about, comes from a place that there's no one there. So there is a deep, fundamental connection and relationship between thinking deeply about God and our passion and our prayer and our worship. But it's the difference between what an optometrist sees when they look into their patient's eye and what a lover sees. What does an optometrist see when they see their patient? Barring no Netflix series where they have some, you know, scandalous relationship with their patient, right? But what do they see when they look into a human eye? They see a host of things. They see one of the only organs in the entire human body that is fully functional at birth. They see the most complicated organ with over 2 million different working parts in the human eye. They see an iris, which has over 256 different characteristics, which, by the way, is more unique than your fingerprint. Your fingerprint's pretty unique. It's even more unique than your DNA. They see these light cone cells that are able to pick up over 2 million different shades of color. They see the cornea. They see the retina, which is able to pick up on the smallest single particle of light, a photon. They can also see other things like potential for systemic disease, high blood pressure, high cholesterol, potential for stroke. In other words, get to your optometrist. They see all of it. They see all of these amazing, but they see all these facts, amazing facts, beautiful, intricate characteristics of this one human organ. But that's what they see, facts. What does a lover see when they look into the eyes of the one they love? Their very soul. Their very being. Behind all of the walls and all of their vulnerability, their dreams, their hopes, their fears, their joys, their pain, their struggle. And when the lover sees that, hopefully they'll say something profound and poetic, we could at least hope. Now, does what the scientists see in the human eye somehow debunk, somehow disprove, somehow get rid of what the lover sees? No. There are two fundamentally different perspectives, lenses on the exact same human reality. To love God, there's a critical place for study. There's a critical place for deep contemplation and thinking about Him, because to love God is to incorporate all of that: history, facts, First, Second Temple, Judaism, theology. And yet if we stop there, if that's where we make our lives, if that's where we plant our flag, then what are we doing? We're studying Him. Missing who He is standing right in front of you, and thus we must seek through that thinking, we must seek through that study, we must seek through that time we spend to gaze into the eyes of the way. To gaze into the eyes of the truth. To gaze into the eyes of life itself, and to find ourselves His beloved. And to find ourselves invited to this table, and that feast for all of eternity. Thinking about God, contemplating God, even rigorously in prayer, these things are not at odds. They're not a conflict with each other. To truly love anyone is to know something about them, but to truly love anyone is to love them, is to encounter them. And so if it is true, and I believe it is, that everyone is a true thinker of God, if it is true that everybody is a theologian, what kind are you? Not whether or not you do it. You already do it. So what kind of thinker of God are you? Are you the... Do you do it with humility? Do you do it deeply? Do you do it rigorously? Or do you do it with a sense of pride or certainty or apathy, or with a shrug of a shoulder, we can't really know anything because there's nothing there or there. And then, is your life as a Christian, is it more interested in being right about all things in the Bible, all things religion, all things about God, or is it more enthralled with being with him and with others that he calls, because this isn't a solitary exercise? And then, are there any places in your thinking concerning God, in your thinking about his world, that have become more important to you than following him? As he says in this, if you believe that the Father was in me, you would follow me. You would follow my ways, you'd be dependent. And then, when was the last time your thinking concerning God rigorously led you to worship, led you to real adoration, led you to an encounter with the triune God? Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our way, our truth, our life, God, we confess that we often think about you like spectators, observers, measuring our thoughts against this doctrine or that, or what this group thinks or that, our reasoning against certainty, forgetting that our hearts, our very lives, our very beings are being formed even as we reflect, even as we think. So God, forgive us when our thinking about you becomes the prize. Forgive us when our fitting into the right group of thinkers of you becomes the prize, or when our devotion is measured by cleverness rather than love. God, forgive us when our habits of thought shape us more than our love and adoration and worship of you and thanksgiving. And God, teach us again that to think about you is never merely intellectual or theory, though it certainly includes it. It's a practice which forms us, shapes us, a way of orienting our hearts and our desires and our loves ultimately towards you. So God, let our study, our reflection, our thinking, our contemplation shape our affections. So let our minds lead to worship and adoration, our contemplation to an encounter, and our knowing about you to loving you more deeply and responding. And God, as we come to this table, together, remind us again that your presence isn't something to be grasped with our minds alone, but to be received in humility and gratitude. And here in the bread and the cup, we encounter you, the way, the truth, and the life, whose body and blood has been poured out for us. So shape our imaginations once more at this table. So let our reflections on your word, your works, your sacrifice, draw us again into the story of your love, mercy, justice, and redemption. And might every thought about you move us just a bit closer to the table of your presence, a bit closer into the life of Jesus. And every insight lead us to love you, to worship you, to adore you, and to serve you all the days of our lives. We pray this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say.